Thank you, praise team. Okay. Well, my name is Heath, and it is good to see new faces. There's family here that is visiting from out of town, and I welcome you all. I'm so glad you're here. Today we're going to be in 1 Timothy 3, the very end, verses 14 and 16, and then we're going to dip into 1 Timothy 4 as well. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read. Heavenly Father, God, it is good to be in your house. God, thank you that your gift is so simple that children can understand it and receive it. But God, it is so complex that we never can stop learning from you. And that thank you for running after us. Thank you for never giving up on us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so let me read to you 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 16. Or I'm going to do 14 and 15. It says, now this is a letter written by Paul to Timothy. He's a young pastor of the church of Ephesus. And so Paul's writing to him. It says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So what is truth? Some people say today, well, I have my truth and you have your truth. But what is real truth? Where does real truth come from? It comes from the Lord. And if there's anything else I want you to hear today, I want you to hear this, that the Lord, our God, He loves you. He has always loved you. He loved you before you were born. He loves you right now as you are, and He will never stop loving you. He has an always and forever, never giving up love. How do I know that? Well, Zephaniah 3:17 says this. This is God talking to you. It says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He takes great delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you, but He will rejoice over you with singing. That's the NIV. In the English Standard Version, it says, He will quiet you by His love. And when you hear quiet, it's not like, don't talk, but it's to quiet your heart and your mind. Like to quiet the anger or the guilt that you feel in your heart or the shame, to quiet the anxiety in your mind or the doubts that you have. And He sings over you like a mother would sing over her child and put him to sleep, like put them at peace so that you can just rest. That's the kind of love that I want you to know that God has for you. But the question is, what is truth? See, this is the same question that Pilate asked Jesus. See, Jesus, He got falsely arrested by the religious leaders, and He got put on trial, and He was taken before Pilate because they wanted to kill Him, but they legally couldn't do it. So they turned it over to the Roman authority, to Pilate. So Pilate goes out, and he receives them, and he says, what has this man done? And they say that he claims to be a king. So he goes back and he talks to Jesus. This is in John 18. I'm paraphrasing 18 through 30 or 28 through 38. And he goes to Jesus and he says, are you a king? And Jesus says, is that what you think? Or has someone told you this? And so he goes back and he listens to him, and they claim that he needs to be killed. And so Jesus comes back, or he comes back to Jesus, and he tells him, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would come and protect me and prevent me from being arrested. And he says, yeah, my kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate says, so you are a king. And this is Jesus' answer. He says, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So what is truth? Well, truth has a definition. Truth is a fixed standard by which reality is measured. Well, whose reality? Whose standard? It's God's. It's God's standards, which he tells us in his word. It's how we are supposed to live, how we are supposed to love God and love each other. The first example of that is the Ten Commandments, which he gave to his people to teach them how to live, how to rightly love God and love each other. The first four are how we are to love God, and the next six are how we are to love each other. And while the Ten Commandments are right and good, the truth is that none of us can follow them. Not all of them, and not all the time. But more than that, our actions, like what we do or what we do not earn us a right standing before God. The only way, that's called righteousness. The only way we can have righteousness is because of what Jesus did, and he did it on the cross. But there is a right response that we should have towards God. The right response is worship and a hunger to learn more about him. So why do we come to church? Marilyn Murray asked me this about 3 months ago in the fellowship hall. We were eating, and she goes, "Heath, I got a question for you, since you're going to be a pastor. Why do we come to church?" And I said, "Well, I think it's to worship God." "Yes, yes it is. It's to worship God." And she goes, "Yes, that's true. But it's also to encourage one another in the truth." So the motivation of why we come to church is to worship God and to be reminded of what our proper response should be. Paul says that God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So this is God's house. He's the master, and what he says goes. So what are we to do with it? What's our mission? Our mission is to declare that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was sent to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. It calls the church a pillar and a foundation. Like, see, in Ephesus, they were used to building temples. So he gave them this great illustration. The pillar stands upright and the foundation doesn't let it tip over. So as a church, we are supposed to stand up and stand on the truth of God. Like a rock. In Matthew 16, 13 through 18, Jesus is with his disciples, all 12 of them. And he takes them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And it's described as like Sin City, like Las Vegas, for example. They worship everything there except God. They worship themselves. They worship false gods. They make sacrifices to gods. Like the worst kind of sacrifices imaginable. And looking at it, it's a beautiful place. It's got pools and waterfalls, and there's this cave. And it's thought that that cave was the entrance to hell. And that demons would come out of that cave. And that is where they worshipped the god Pan. And so Jesus takes the disciples there, and they're overlooking the city. And he turns to his disciples and says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they have several answers. They say, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, or you're a prophet, or you're Elijah, or Jeremiah." And then he turns it personal, and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter speaks up, because Peter always spoke up first. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He says to him, "You are Christ." See, Christ isn't Jesus' name, it's his title. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. That's just who he is. And Jesus gives Peter a new name. Peter, in the Greek, is Petros, or means rock. And he's not building his church on Peter, but on what Peter declared as the truth of who Jesus is and why he came to earth. All right, so we have a mission, but what is our message? Like, what do we tell people? Verse 16 says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Godliness. I had to look up the definition. I couldn't say it. So what is godliness? Godliness is characterized by a Godward attitude. Godliness is doing that which is well-pleasing to God. It is embodied in and through the truths of the faith concerning Christ. So what are those truths? Well, here in the rest of 16, it's a hymn. Like the hymn that we just sang to remind ourselves of who God is and what he's done for us. This is a hymn that they would sing. I'm going to read it line by line and then add comment to it. It says, he appeared in the flesh. That's God came down from earth, from heaven to earth, and he lived as a man. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated means to prove that something is right and true. Like when Jesus was baptized by his cousin, John, God spoke. The Holy Spirit came down and rested on him like a dove. And God spoke, and everyone could hear it. And he said, behold, my son, in whom I am well pleased. And this was before Jesus had done any miracles. Before he had done anything, God said he was pleased in him. And then through the Holy Spirit, he performed many miracles. It says he was seen by the angels. See, the angels attended his birth. They spoke to the shepherds. They sang. The angels were there with him in the desert when he was tempted. And they attended to his needs. And the angels were there at his resurrection. And they told Mary that he wasn't in the tomb anymore. Was preached among the nations, the gospel spread far and wide, despite them trying to stop it. The leaders of the day could not stop this movement, the movement that is actually still spreading today. Was believed on in the world. People believed that when Jesus died, that somehow that counted for them. It counted for you. And I love how he says, was believed on. Like it puts purpose and direction on their belief. See, like all of y'all believed this morning that that pew was going to hold you up. So much so that you put your faith on it. That's the difference between believing in something and believing on it. So, was believed on in the world and was taken up in glory. He is alive. The tomb is empty. And Jesus sits at the right hand of God today interceding on your behalf. We know this because Romans 8:34 says it. It says, Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the truth. The truth that needs to be taken to the world, and the truth that we need to remind ourselves of every day. All right, chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. I'm going to stop there. Before I go on, I want to make it clear that what we're not talking about is people losing their salvation. You can't lose something that you didn't earn. It was a gift. It was given to you. So you can't lose it. John 10:28 says that no one will snatch you out of his hand. Jesus is talking about himself, and he's talking about God, and he's talking about him. He and the Father are one. Salvation is a free gift, and it is for everyone. So we're not talking about losing your salvation. Instead, what we're talking about is the sin and the lies that invade our minds and our homes, the ones that we have to fight against. Continuing on, it says, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. I think of a red hot iron. I mean, you've seen things get branded before, right? Like cattle are branded with a hot iron. It sears it and it leaves a scar. And it's no longer functioning. See, what it means by a seared conscience is it's someone who no longer can tell right from wrong or good from evil. And we see this in the world today. What we're talking about are demons and liars and spirits. They all have one goal. The one goal is to distract you. To distract you from the truth. See, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll just make you busy. And bad meaning he'll either have you chase after sin, or he'll make you busy by chasing after things that you think will make you right with God. But none of that is right. Some of the lies that we hear today from seared consciences is lies like pro-choice. For the child, there is no choice. It is murder. Another lie is gender-affirming care. It's not care. It's trying to erase the gender that God made that person to be. It's mutilation. It's sterilization of people. Another lie is minor attracted person. It's just another name for pedophilia. And it's a horrible attack on our most vulnerable population. These are a few examples of the hypocritical lies that people speak who have a seared conscience. And if you think about it, I mean, you can think about this, or you can think about all the genocides that have happened in the world. These aren't just people making mistakes. Like, if they could just do better, that these things wouldn't happen. These are deceiving spirits. They're demons. And we have to fight against it. We have to speak up. So, who did their homework? I did mine for the first time. In your bulletin, there is a printout of next week's sermon. And inside of it are questions that Miss Kelly types up, readings that you can do with your family. And I encourage you to do it, okay? One of the questions that it asked me in there was, can you name some of false doctrines that are prevalent today? There's too many to name. There's too many that have happened and that have faded away, and new ones have come. So I'm gonna talk about my battles. I'm gonna talk about the false doctrines that I was taught as a child, that I believed, and that through God I have found out are not true. The first one is YOLO. You only live once. I heard that as a kid. It was probably the reason why I did a lot of the things as a kid that got me in trouble. Because I thought that I was missing out on something that if I didn't take this chance, that I would never get to experience. I didn't realize it as a kid, but what I was actually saying was, I don't trust God and the goodness that he has for me by following what he commands. But the real lie is, you don't only live once. You only live forever. See, this body will die, but my soul, your soul, is eternal. The other one is the prosperity gospel. You hear about it all the time. People are on TV talking about it. The first time I was introduced to this, I was 12 years old, and my grandmother, I think in a good conscience, gave me this coin, and on it was the prayer of Jabez. Now, Jabez was a man. He was an honorable man. It's found in 1 Chronicles 4:10. See, Jabez means pain, and his mother named him that. Like, I don't know if the childbirth was painful or carrying him was painful, but she was experiencing pain, and she named him pain. And Jabez, he called out to God, and he says, God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. So I don't think these were my grandmother's intentions, but when I was 12 and I read this prayer, all I could think of, yeah, I want more blessings and I want more. Like more of what I want. It says, enlarge my territory. So for 30 days, because I did what she said, so I prayed this prayer. Like my grandmother, I held the coin and I prayed the prayer, God, give me more. But where I wasn't discipled, and what I failed to understand as a child, was that the prayer isn't about asking for more of what I want, but God, more of what you want. And that's the lie of the prosperity gospel. It's not what you want, but what God wants for me that we should be asking for. And what we really want is more of Him. Because He created life. He knows how to live it. And He is better than life. All right, another false doctrine that I believed in without me really even knowing it was called FOMO, the fear of missing out. I've talked to y'all before about my fears, about how I was victim of a spirit of fear. And fear is a spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." See, that fear captured me because I was scared that I was missing out on something. Probably why I lived like the YOLO. Like I wanted what I wanted, but I was scared of making a mistake. I was scared that if I made one decision, that I would wind up excluding another decision. And so what it led me to was making no decisions at all. And I just kind of floated along the breeze, like that feather in Forrest Gump. It was through counseling that I realized that I had to let go of that fear. The last one I'm going to talk about is called universalism. It's a belief that all roads lead to God. Another way of looking at it is that they were all worshiping at the base of a mountain. Just some people from another point of view. But all of our worship is directed towards the same God. The problem with that lie is that while we can't see it, or no one else can, so at some point on the mountain, there's a scramble. There's a sheer cliff that nobody can climb to get to God. That is why God had to come down off the mountain and rescue his people. And that's the truth. And that's the one truth that is different than all the other religions of the world. Nobody else's God said they came down to rescue them. Jesus did. And the one word to describe that difference is grace. God giving us what we don't deserve. Verse 3 says, "For they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth." So this is confusing.
Because at first he's talking about demons and spirits and hypocritical liars, and you think he's going to start naming some sins, right? Maybe some of the sins that I mentioned that were the lies that we hear today. But all of a sudden he just leads into marriage and food. So what was the purpose? Like, why were they telling them not to get married or not to eat certain foods? Well, we know this. Not marrying or not eating certain foods does not make you more holy. Some people believe that. Now, there is a benefit to not being married, because as a married person, you are obligated to provide and to protect your spouse, to be with your spouse, and to not abandon them. So if you're single, God can use you in many other ways than he could a married person. That is true. But I think what they were trying to do, what these demons and these evil spirits were doing, was trying to attack marriage and food. Two things that God created. See, marriage is created for God, by God, to display God's love to the world. And we see this attack going on even today. Marriages, like the total number of people actually getting married, is in decline. It's also trying to be redefined. So that's why Satan is attacking marriage, because he's trying to attack what God has created for us to enjoy. So we should, as a church, we should fight for marriages through encouraging, through discipleship, through prayer. Verse 4 and 5. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. As Christians, we should respond with thanksgiving to the Creator, to the one who gave us all the blessings that we have. If we fail to do this, if we fail to show an attitude of gratitude, then pretty soon we start to think that all the things we have are because of us. And that is self-righteousness. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This is how the church is to respond, not to abstain, but to give thanks and rejoice and pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. So one final thought before I close. If we as the church are supposed to be the pillar and the foundation of truth, then we need to live in a way where we give thanks to the one who has blessed us and be thankful for our families, for life, for the health that we still have, for marriages, for children, for this family of believers. And through our thanksgiving, we need to declare the truth to combat the lies that Satan and his demons are trying to whisper to us from everywhere. The truth that we have been rescued from sin and shame by Jesus and what he did on the cross. And it is by faith alone that we receive this freedom. And that freedom is available to everyone. If today you want to make a declaration of who Jesus is to you, like Davis did, then I welcome you to come and let it be known. So let us give thanks in prayer and in song.